but I will be out of town this week. But that brings us now to where we're going in the message. And in the message, we're going to John chapter number 10. We talked about being saved by grace, sustained by grace, strengthened by grace. And this morning, we're going to preach on this, secured by grace. And we're going to draw our attention to John chapter 10 and looking at verse 22 down to verse number 30. John chapter number 10, from verse 22 to verse 30. I'm going to ask you if you can, if you'll stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. And by custom, we'll read these verses responsively, as we normally do. I'll read the first, you join me in every other, and we'll read the last verse, verse 30, together as well. We're in John chapter 10, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Together in verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now these are very famous verses in the topic we're talking about, this idea about being secured by grace. And he says in verse 28, And I have given unto them eternal life. Eternal is forever. That's how long eternal is. It's forever. If you only are saved for today and not tomorrow, that's not eternal. If you're only saved for 5 years and not the rest of your life, that's not eternal. Eternal is forever. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. We can't be taken out of Jesus' hand. We can't be taken out of the Father's hand. And both Jesus and the Father, they're both God, and they're both greater than all. So we're going to look at this idea, secured by grace. But let's pray right before we get into it. Father, I do pray that you would help now, bless, I believe, Lord, an important truth, an encouraging truth, really a happy truth, to know who we are and what we are in Christ as born-again believers. So I pray now that you bless this hour. We ask in Christ's name, amen, and you may be seated. Now we're going to talk about this idea. Often we use the two-word phrase, eternal security. Let me back up for a moment so I don't confuse you, because we started several weeks ago talking about saved by grace. And so to understand salvation is to understand that it's not something we've earned, something we deserve, something somehow we've done something to get it. You didn't get saved. And talking about being saved from your sin, you're not saved because you joined a particular church or adopted a certain religion. You're not saved because you did some good deed or kept certain parts of the law. We're saved by grace. Grace means it's undeserved, it's unearned, it's unmerited. Nothing you did earned it or made you deserving of it or gained it based on some good work you did. Paul was very careful when he talked about this. He said it's either grace or works. And if it's grace, it cannot be works, because grace is undeserved and works is what you're gaining because of what you did. So if it's grace, it can't be works. And if it's works, it can't be grace. It cannot be a mixture of the two. It's either totally of grace or totally of works. Now, there is a work involved, but the work was done by Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the work of salvation. He did the work. He did the hard lifting. And what we did is, if you're born again this morning, if you're saved, then that means this. There came a time when you recognize your sinful state before a holy God. I always start with that, because that's the part that usually trips up most people. Most people want to say, yeah, I've done some things wrong, and I'm not perfect. But the honest truth is this, it goes far beyond. It means you are a wicked, filthy, vile sinner in the eyes of a totally holy God. Now, we kind of overlook things. We kind of let things slide because none of us are perfect. All of us feel guilty of ourselves because we know where we've fallen short. So we kind of say, yeah, you know, people have done some bad things. But a holy God who's never looked wrong, never thought wrong, never talked wrong, never acted wrong, a perfectly holy God sees our sin as something that is vile and contemptible in his eyes. All of us are that way. So we're wicked sinners before a holy God. We had no hope, no help. So Jesus did the thing that only Jesus could do and we could not do for ourselves. He came and died for our sins. And if you're saved this morning, you're not saved because you joined a church or were baptized or did good things. You're saved this morning because you recognize that he was the only way to heaven. He's not the Christian way to heaven. He's the only way. He's not the Baptist way. He's the only way. He's not the American way. He's the only way to heaven. And you put your faith in him and him alone. And you received him in your heart. You called upon him to save you from your sins. And this morning, if you claim to be a born-again believer, that is the only biblical definition of a born-again believer. Now, if we are a born-again believer, we have this thing, what we call security, eternal security in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. When we talk about this idea of eternal security, a lot of people have issues with it, have they get a little miffed when we talk about it. And they say, well, you know, when you're talking about this eternal security, turn me down again, Brother Gasser, a notch. When you talk about eternal security, you're giving people a license to sin. You're telling them, go ahead and live the way you want. That is absolutely not what I'm saying. It is not license to sin. It is not permission to sin. Now, watch what I'm about to say. Those who flippantly sin, if you call yourself a believer, don't call yourself a believer. Those who flippantly sin, those who say, well, I'm just going to live the way I'm going to live, and that's just the way I'm going to live. Those who willingly and flippantly sin do not do that because of a stance on a doctrine. People don't flippantly sin because, well, they believe in eternal security, so they're just living any way they want. That is not why they flippantly sin. It is not a stance on doctrine. Really, it's the sinfulness of their heart. The reason you sin is because what's going on in here. Because there's things you want that are contrary to the Word of God, and you do it anyways. Now, let me just back up and say this. We all have sinful feelings, sinful leanings. None of us are perfect. Just because you're saved, you're not perfect. There are times when I want to do things I should not do. Typically when I'm driving down the road and I'm realizing I just really want to pull over and get this guy to pull over and I just want to beat the guy senseless because he does. Now, should I do that? Do I feel that way? Yes. Should I give in to my feelings? Absolutely not. And so there's no permission to sin. There's no giving you a blank check to live the way you want. Eternal security is not, it's the same thing as salvation. It's not about us, it's about him. It's what he does. So eternal security is not this flippancy or a licentiousness about sin. But I would tell you this, eternal security, this idea of being secured by Christ, this eternal security is a foundational teaching in the Bible. It's not just a sideline. It's not just a casual teaching. It is a foundational teaching. 1 John says this, and this is the record that God, watch this, hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. In other words, your security is not in you, it's in him. He that hath the Son hath life. That is what we call a present tense verse. Now, word. We don't use the word hath now. It's kind of old English. We do use the word has or have. And so we could say this, he that has the Son, present tense right now, what do you have? You have life. In the context, it's talking about eternal life. Look at verse 11, eternal life. So if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You know when you get eternal life? Not in heaven. Eternal life is not gained in heaven. Eternal life is experienced and lived in heaven. It's gained here when you accept Christ as Savior. I, right now, Dennis Mitchell White Sr., have eternal life. Why? Because I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. He that has the Son or hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's very white and black and white there. Very clear cut. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. But I got religion. I got baptized. I'm a good person. But you don't have Jesus and you don't have eternal life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is what he wants us to know and experience and have down for ourselves. 2 Timothy says this, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This is what he's given to us. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Notice verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now let me just stop for a moment. The reason we can experience verse 7, the power and love and sound mind, the way we can experience that, the way we are able not to be ashamed of the Lord, is because what he's done in verse 9. He has saved us. He has called us with holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The purpose and then his desire to save us and to give us this eternal life. So this eternal security is a foundational teaching in the Bible. Now go back with me to John chapter 10. This is all just introduction. We haven't gotten to the main message yet. I'm trying to lay a foundation so we understand some things. Now go back with me to verse 28, if you will. That's our text, John 10, verse 28. And notice what it says here. It says in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." This is what he gives us. This eternal security means that once we're saved by grace, we are secured forever by grace. Neither is by works, both is by grace. We are saved by grace, we are secured by grace. This is what he does. Now, we've been looking at the song, Amazing Grace. We talked about how John Newton was so wicked that some of the most wicked people looked at him and said, "Man, we don't want anything to do with you because you're the worst of the worst." He offended some of the most wicked people that he was around. But here's what happened. He got saved. And God did what only God could do. He changed him. And he began writing songs and preaching as a testimony. And one of those songs is Amazing Grace. It's John Newton's testimony of what Jesus did. So let me show you the last verse. We've looked at each of those verses just briefly as we've gotten into the message. When we've been there, watch this, 10,000 years. What he's saying is, I got it forever. Not 10 years, 10,000 years. And then even obviously beyond that. Bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. In other words, it's forever. This was the testimony of John Newton. He knew that he had it, and he had it forever, because this is what Jesus does. It's not what we do. We're not holding on to him forever. He's holding us forever. We're secured in him. Now, let me shift gears, and we'll get into why is this a problem. Why is it there's people who would claim to be born again who are like this? I think I got it. I hope I got it. I hope I don't lose it. I had it, and I'm not sure if I have it anymore. Why are they not secure? Why are they fearful? Now, remember, we saw a verse a moment ago. He did not give us the spirit of fear. But there's a lot of believers who have fearfulness when it comes to this topic. So this is the direction we're going the rest of the message. There is a misunderstanding of security, this eternal security we have in Christ. There's a misunderstanding of security, now watch, because there's a misunderstanding of salvation. A lot of people struggle with their security in Christ because they don't completely understand what happened when they got saved. Because there's a misunderstanding about salvation, now there's a misunderstanding about security, because security is really what God did at salvation, he keeps on doing throughout. When I got saved, and when you got saved, two things happen immediately, simultaneously. One was there, it was a removal of sin. Now, the reality is this, not only are we sinful, we're a lot more sinful than we know we are. You ever sometimes remember like, oh yeah, I forgot I did that. Oh yeah, that was, man, I shouldn't have done that. Let me tell you, before you're saved, every sin that you ever committed was recorded. Because God knows all things. Now, there's people who didn't know it, and you thought, man, no, I got away with that. Woo! No, you didn't. There was someone who knew it. Every sin marked down. My guess is this, if this won't happen if you're born again. But if God ever shows you the list, my guess is we'd be like, man, I didn't know I was doing some of those things. And I did that. Wow. It was worse than I thought. But when I got born again, every single sin was forgiven, removed, completely clean, clear, erased. Bible says as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the sea. In other words, the word picture is, it's completely taken away. When I go to heaven, if I say, Lord, you remember when I, and if I mention a sin, the Lord can honestly say, nope. He will remember our sins no more. It's not recorded in heaven. The record has been wiped clean. I'm completely forgiven. That's only half, though, of my salvation. You know what else happened when you got born again? Not only did your sin account be wiped clean, but then he added something. This is the negative. He wiped it clean, but then he added something on the positive. Oh, yeah, I went to church and read my Bible and I prayed. No, he doesn't mark down the things you do. You know what he marks on your account? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, what happened at Calvary was this. God took your sins off of you and put them on Jesus and took Jesus' righteousness off of him and put it on you. Jesus, when you're born again, God no longer looks at you specifically and exclusively at your own personal righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's why we're joint heirs with him. We get what's coming to Jesus because we have what Jesus has. We have his righteousness. So there's a removal of our sin, yes, but then there's the reception of his righteousness, the adding, the receiving of that righteousness. Let me show you some verses so you don't think I'm just spinning my wheels up here. And all things are of God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, how? By Jesus Christ. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now we're telling others what Jesus did for us. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses. The word impute is a kind of an accounting term, mean putting on their account. Okay, he not imputing their trespasses. In other words, no, those sins are no longer on your account. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, our sins placed on him. Then he says this, who knew no sin, Jesus, that we, as believers, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's us now receiving his righteousness. Philippians 3 says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, watch, not having my own righteousness. Paul is talking about this as a saved person. I don't want to go to heaven with and say, hey, Lord, look what I did. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what we're talking about. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what it means. Again, I'm being a little bit long in my introduction and foundation because I want you to get the importance of this doctrine. We're not going to heaven because of our works. We go to heaven because of grace. That is true. Now watch. That is true before salvation, and that is true after salvation. When you got born again, you got born again because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and received His grace. Now, you know why you're going to heaven? Because of His grace. Even after you're saved. It's not like, okay, I got grace now, and now that I'm saved, I got to do a lot of works to keep it. You didn't do works to get it. You don't do works to keep it. It's all by His grace. It's His grace that reaches us in our sin, and it's His grace that keeps us and brings us to heaven. We are secured in Him, not in ourselves. So it's the work of Jesus on the cross and our faith in Him that gets us to heaven. That's our security. Now let me back up again. Then if that's all true, why is it this happening?
I don't know. I'm scared. Maybe I'm saved. Maybe I'm not saved. I don't know what's going to happen.
Okay. Why do so many believers doubt and question their salvation? Now, you might be surprised by how many believers actually doubt whether they're saved. It's a huge amount. Now, it may not be a huge amount in this particular crowd this morning or any particular Sunday we meet together, but my guess is this, even in this church, on a Sunday morning, there are those who say, I know I'm going to heaven, I think. Well, I'm sure I'm saved. Maybe. There's always this doubt and this question. So why is it? Why do we who have so much of Scripture would tell us that we have this eternal life, we're secured in Him, we have His righteousness in our account, we're not doing good works to get it, we're not doing good works to keep it, but why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why do we have this fear? Why is there this question and doubt and concern? So I'm going to give you this morning three big reasons. Now, let me explain. Typically on a Sunday morning, I try to stay within the context of a particular text that we're preaching because that's the way I like to preach. This morning, I've given you through the text, the foundation of what we believe. Now I have to go to several other places in Scripture to help us understand why is it that we doubt this? Why are there questions about this? And so we're going to look at a couple of different places trying to figure out why is this doubt here? So I'm going to give you three big reasons this morning that I think causes this doubt and this question. Now, these reasons are not exclusive. These aren't the only three reasons. These are the three big ones. But they are, now watch, inclusive. Because if someone doubts it, there may be other things going on that causes the doubt, but it's probably one of these three as well. It may not only be one of these three, but it's usually one of these three is part of the problem. So I'm going to give you the three big reasons this morning. If you struggle this morning about questioning your salvation, my guess is you're going to find one of these three probably going on in your life. So what is it? I'm going to show you each three and then show you some Scripture to help us dealing with this or understanding each one of these. Why doubt? If we're secured, why do we not feel secured? Let me give you a couple, three different thoughts about that. Number one is this. Here's a first big reason that we doubt. Number one, sin causes a believer to doubt his salvation. Here's what happened. You got saved. I mean, you truly got born again. You knew you were a sinner. You turned to Jesus Christ. You called upon Him to save you. You know what you did at that moment in time. You knew what you were doing. You got saved. And maybe you got excited. Hey, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And you got excited about it. You got saved. You got excited. And maybe you got busy. You started doing other things, and man, this is great. And you started reading your Bible, and you started praying. Maybe you started going soul winning. Maybe you got involved in a church ministry. Boy, you got saved, you got excited, you got busy, and then you got mad. Or maybe then you got tempted. Or maybe then you got sideways about something or sidetracked on something. And you got discouraged. Maybe you got betrayed. Maybe you got backstabbed. And then you said something that you thought you would never say before or again. You said, oh, that's how I used to talk, but now those words are coming back to you. Or maybe you did something that you knew you shouldn't have done, but you did it. Or you thought in a way that you knew that it was wrong to think, but yet you were thinking that way. In that moment of weakness, because, boy, I got saved, I got excited, I got busy, and then this is what happened. And in that moment of weakness, it's easy to think, I lost it. I had it and I lost it. Look, I went back to the old way. I said those things again. I thought those things again. I did that thing again. And you think you lost it. But I would encourage you this morning, remember, it was never up to you to keep it. You weren't keeping it. It was always His job to keep it. Romans 5 says this, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, now watch, grace did much more abound. Now again, this is not talking about just go ahead and live any way you want. This is understanding that even when we trip and fail, there's still grace to be there. God's great grace is always greater than our sin. It's always greater than our sin. Now again, this is not permission to sin. This is not a license to sin. This is not saying go ahead and do what you want. And I would warn you about the consequences. The consequence of sin is not you lose your salvation, but there are consequences of sin. It's not like, okay, here you are living for Jesus, and then you go out and do some things you shouldn't have done, and like, oh, well, I shouldn't have done that, so well, that's the way it is, and I'm just going to go back and live for Jesus. Well, I hope you go back and live for Jesus, but let me tell you, there are consequences of sin. It's not just like you can just say, oops, and go right back. There are results that come in your life, and you go back to that old lifestyle. So what kind of results you're talking about? One is the chastening of God. If you're born again, you cannot live in sin and think that God's going to say, well, that's too bad. I hope they quit doing that. It's kind of like when your child is doing something, you say, Tim, stop doing that. And Tim keeps doing it. And you say, Tim, I told you not to do that. And Tim keeps doing it. And you say, Tim, I'm telling you not to do that. And Tim keeps doing it. You know how Tim is, right? Now, eventually, somewhere, talking stops and acting begins. You say, well, Tim, I tried to warn you. Now we're going to have to go to the next step. And God is a gracious God. He's a kind, merciful God. He warns, but eventually says, you're not listening to my warning. I'm going to have to do something about this. Hebrews 12 says this, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Talking about born-again believers. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as his sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, now watch this, wherefore all, talking about all believers, are partakers. If you're living in sin and nothing's happening, God is not chastening you. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. In other words, you're not truly born again. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. If God is chastening you, it's not happy days. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So there is this chastening that goes on. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, for he that, now, and let me back up so you get the context. Here he's talking about people who are partaking in the Lord's Supper in a way that they shouldn't be doing it. We won't belabor the point, but they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, this sin, many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. That's a nice way of saying they're dead. For if you would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So in the case of doing the Lord's Supper wrong, some are weak, some are sick, and some have even died. God has taken their life because of this sin. So there is a chastening that occurs when we sin. Now I got to stop here for a moment because people say, well, Pastor White, if you say that now that they've sinned, they can just ask for forgiveness and God will forgive them and God can restore them, and that is all true. And then, see, they'll just keep on sinning. That is not true. Because God has a way to get our attention about our sin in a way that you don't even know what he can do. Because here's what we do. Well, anything God can do, I can handle. Really? You think so? I know what God has done in other people's lives, and if he does it in my life, I'm not going to give in. I'm just going to live the way I want. Really? You think so? You ever hear a guy named Jonah? Jonah says, I ain't going where God's sending me. God says, yeah, you are. No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. Watch this. I'm going to boat, and I'm going to Tarshish. Probably not. Yeah, I am. Don't think so. What are you going to do about it? You'll see. I don't know if this is actually a conversation, but this is how I imagine in my head. He gets in the boat. The storm comes. He's still not. I'm not. And eventually he says to the other sailors, okay, I'm the problem. Just toss me overboard and let me drown because I ain't going to Nineveh. Now, I've reminded you of many times. I'll remind you again of this. Do you think Jonah and anywhere in his mind thought, God is going to send a whale and swallow me? Who would have thought that? That's the only reason we think that way is why? Because it happened to Jonah. Up until that time, it didn't happen to anyone. But now, here's Jonah. I'm going to drown. I'm not going to Nineveh. Over the side of the ship he goes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Jonah, what went through your mind as you're going over the ship thinking, I'm going to drown, and all of a sudden there's this big whale with his mouth open. Here's what I think. He's thinking, God, how did you figure this out? 3 days and three nights, he says, I ain't going to Nineveh. And after 3 days and three nights, you know what Jonah said? Lord, I sure like to go to Nineveh for you. And God said, yeah, I thought so. And that's where he ended up. God knows how to get your attention. So we're not saying this is a flippant, just go out and live the way you want and everything's hunky-dory. God, there is a chastening in sin, that there are consequences. Galatians says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are consequences. So let's go back now to our main point. Why do people doubt? Why do people worry and fret? Why are they not secure, even though God promises the security? And I said, sin causes a believer to doubt his salvation. So what should I do, Pastor White? If I do, okay, I've said it, I've done it, I acted, I thought it, I did something that shouldn't have done. What do I need to do? Well, you may not be able to miss the consequence, but you don't have to live, you don't have to stay there. There is something you can do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sorrow. What carefulness it brought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's confession, there's repentance, now there can be restoration. So why do people doubt their salvation? Number one, sin. You let sin come back in your life, you did some things you shouldn't have done, and now you're worried and fretting. I'm not saying there's not consequences, but I'm saying there is a way to respond. You respond by seeking the Lord, praying, seeking forgiveness, repenting of that sin, returning back to Christ to be restored back. That's number one. What's the second reason? Second big reason people doubt their salvation. Well, number one is sin. What's the number two? Suffering causes a believer to doubt his salvation. When we suffer, I know, you're thinking, that class sounds so much fun. Okay, just ignore them for a moment. You got to listen to me, okay? You're stuck here, okay? The doors are locked. You can't leave now. Suffering causes a believer to doubt his salvation. When we suffer due to difficulties of life, or we suffer because of the attacks of Satan. Now, I want you to listen to this. When you truly are suffering, sometimes just because we live in a world that has suffering in it. Sometimes because we've done something to bring suffering in ourselves. Sometimes because Satan is doing things to bring suffering in our life. When we truly suffer, I don't mean that, you know, you broke a fingernail or, you know, your CD is scratched and you can't play it or your MP3 file is corrupted now, it won't play that song, you know. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Okay, I'm not talking about silly stuff. I'm talking about true suffering that comes in your life, health or even a relationship that's blown up or something that's come in your life and there's true difficulty in your life. When this happens, now watch, we can become so engulfed in the pain that we take our eyes off of Jesus. And it's all we can think about is the pain. And we doubt him. We don't trust him. We're not looking at him because all of the pain has engulfed us. I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. I don't even know if Jesus even cares anymore because we're so engulfed in the pain. Now, that happens so often in believers that Satan automatically believes it's going to happen to you. How do I know that? Because that's what he thought about Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" In other words, of course he fears you. Look at me, his life is perfect. "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face," because that's how most people respond. That's what he's thinking. He's going to be like everyone else. Things going great, he loves you. All of a sudden, engulfed in pain, he's going to be shaking his fist at you and cursing you. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself. Put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And you know the second attack is the personal, physical attack on him, on Job himself. Now the truth is this: no one escapes life without times of grief, times of heartache, and times of turmoil. None of us escape life without going through these things. Now, we know this to be true. My guess is, being all adults primarily sitting here, all of us know that life has these things. Life has turmoil. Life has pain. Life has suffering. Life has these things that come in, this heartache that comes in. We know this to be true. We've seen it in other lives. Maybe we've experienced in part. But when it happens to us, even though we know this is true, when it happens to us, we still have a hard time processing it. We still have a hard time getting our head wrapped around it. And we still don't do well in it. Matthew 14 knows what happened to the Apostle Peter. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now I want you to notice verse 30. "But when he saw the wind boisterous..." Let me just stop for a moment. He's in the boat. Jesus walks in the water. He says, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to thee." And he said, "Come." He said, "Okay, here I come." And he steps out of the boat. And he sees the Bible says he sees the wind boisterous. Now let's back up for a moment. He's back in the boat. Was the wind boisterous when he was in the boat? Yes. He knew there's a lot of problems out there, but it really wasn't affecting him because he's still in the boat. It's when he stepped out of the boat and now it's personally affecting him, now he's struggling. We know this is a world full of sorrow. But yet, when sorrow comes in our life, all of a sudden, like, what happened? It's a world of sorrow. It's a world of suffering. That's what happened. Reality has come into our lives. He was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" See, he wanted to go to Jesus. That was his plan. But then he saw the wind, and that was the problem. So suffering causes a believer to doubt his salvation. So how do we deal with suffering as a believer? Can we completely ignore it? No, because it comes into our lives. Can we somehow live and get away from it and never suffer? Nope, it's not going to happen. You're going to suffer. I suffer, you suffer. We live in a world of suffering. That's just the reality of it. Maybe less suffering than others, maybe more suffering. But we suffer because this is the world we live in. So how do we do this? Because I don't want to get to the point where I'm suffering and I start doubting God and cursing God and shake my fist at God. How do you deal with suffering as a believer? Well, here's what I'd say. Before the storms, walk with Jesus. If you're not suffering right now, if you're in the boat and it's a nice, look at this, man, beautiful day. This is a great day to be in the boat. You know what you need to do? Read your Bible, pray, and be faithful to Him. Because there's going to be a day that boat's going to hit some turbulence. And the storm's going to come. And you need to know some things about Jesus before the storm shows up. Before the storms, walk with Jesus. Notice that little faith that Peter had caused him to doubt. When you're in the storms, now watch what I'm about to say because this is going to lead us very quickly to this next point, this final point. In the storms, You need to focus on your relationship with Christ, not the circumstances of your life. When storms come into my life, I'm not going to sit there and just stare at the storm and stare at the waves and say, oh, what's going on? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look to Jesus and say, Lord, save me. I'm yours and you're mine. I'm secure in you. Right now, this is really bad, but I trust you. I'm in the storm. I'm going to keep my focus on him. Now, that brings us to our third point. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip a couple of verses and get to the third point. Third point is this. And I'm going to speak about this because this may be the most common in this group that we're talking about in our church like this. Number three is this. Severed fellowship causes a believer to doubt his salvation. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. It is hard to feel secure in any relationship that you have not done any work to invest in it, actively invest it in a relationship. It's hard to feel secure in that relationship. Whether it's your marriage, whether it's your family, whether it's friendship, even our salvation. If I have a relationship with someone, I need to invest in that relationship. It takes time, it takes effort. If I put no investment in that relationship, it's hard to really feel close to that person. That lack of security does not mean there is no relationship. Rather, it means there is no fellowship in the relationship. Now, both of my mom and dad are both dead. My dad died when I was a young boy. My mom died 5 years ago. She was 83. But prior to her death, I tried to spend as much time as I could. She lived down in Mississippi. Of course, I'm living up here. I tried to spend time either going down there, visiting her, or calling her, or whatever, interacting with her in different ways, trying to invest in that relationship. I felt close to my mom. I've always felt close to my mom. I've always tried to talk with her and find out things that's going on and let her know how much I love her and care about her, because that's a relationship I had. I had a relationship with my mom. I'm the son, she's the mom. And now we had fellowship because I felt close to her because I was investing in the relationship. Now, if I had went years without ever talking to my mom or ever calling my mom or ever visiting my mom, I probably wouldn't have felt very close to my mom. She'd still be my mom, but I wouldn't have felt real close. I'd be like, oh yeah, I haven't talked to my mom in, I don't know, 6-7 years. I wouldn't have felt very close at all to her. But I did feel close because there was time involved, time invested, effort put into that. And when you invest into a relationship, okay, here's a relationship. When you invest in a relationship, now there's a coming together, a bonding, a fellowship that happens. Let me show you a verse to explain it, and I'm going to go a little bit more explanation-wise. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. Now, this is born-again believers. They have that relationship. Now there's a fellowship that goes with it. And with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we say, now watch this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Doesn't mean you're not saved. What it means is you're not walking with him and there's no fellowship. But if we walk in the light, that's the, now coming together with him as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, us and him, and also between believers, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now let me explain what we mean by fellowship. You say, Pastor, I know. You may not. I'm going to get a little wordy. The word fellowship ends in the word ship, S-H-I-P. You'll see it right there, underlined, fellowship. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7. 3, 6, and 7, sorry. That word fellowship ends in the word ship, S-H-I-P. It's a suffix. It means the state of or the condition of. I have citizenship in this country. I have a condition of being a citizen. I'm in a state of being a citizen here. Okay, I have friendship with different people. I don't want to mention any names because they may disagree with me. I have friendship with different people, and that would be embarrassing for me. And so I have friendship with Bob over here, okay? So me and Bob have friends. So we're in the state of or the condition of being friends. That's what it means. So what does fellowship mean? It means we're in the state of, or the condition of, being fellows. Well, what does that mean? Two guys? Two fellows? Two fellas? What is a fellow? Now watch this. A fellow, we don't use it this way. This is the original meaning of the word. It's used slightly this way in lawyer-ese type talk. But here's the original meaning. The word fellow means a partner, usually a business partner, that's working for the same outcome. Two guys working in the same business, two partners working in the same business because they have the same outcome, the same desired outcome. Now watch. When you fellowship with Jesus, here's Jesus. He never changes. We just heard a song about that. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Here's Dennis White. The only way that we can get together is for me to go where Jesus is. Jesus never changes. He's never going to leave what he is and come over here. Jesus is always the same. It's my job to come over here where Jesus is. If I'm going to fellowship with Jesus, I got to find out what Jesus is doing. I got to find out what he wants, how he thinks, and I got to join up with him. I got to buy into what he's doing. I got to become a partner with him. Jesus said, let me find a quote, it won't be word perfect. He says, come to me all you that are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Then the next verse says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is a device where two animals work together. Come where I am. Get into my yoke. Partner with me. Fellowship with me. That's what the Bible is teaching. So here's my question for you. Are you and Jesus working for the same outcome in your life? Jesus has a plan. Jesus has a purpose for your life. Jesus is trying to get something done in your life. Are you partnering with him for the same outcome? If Jesus is trying to get something done in your life and you're doing something else, you're not partners and there is no fellowship. The only way to fellowship with Jesus is to find out what Jesus is doing and get in the yoke with him, partner with him, fellowship with him. That's how you become in fellowship. When there is no fellowship, there creates doubts about our salvation because he's here and I'm over here. Probably the number one reason people in church like this doubt their salvation is there's no ongoing daily partnering with Jesus. At best, this is not all of us, but some of us, at best, the only time we spend time thinking about Jesus is on a service like this. And the rest of the week, it's everything else. And then Sunday, we come back. And we go, you know, on Sunday, I feel close to Jesus. And the rest of the week, I don't. And I just explained to you why. Because the rest of the week, you're not partnering with him. So this lack of fellowship, this lack of partnering, this lack of getting the yoke with him causes now us to doubt our relationship, thus doubting our salvation. Let me give you a couple of verses and try to tie it all together into a nice bow. Ephesians says this. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. We're not trying to be out in the parties and doing all the filthy things the world's doing. For ye were sometimes darkness, that's before salvation, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's how now we behave. We try to live like Jesus because we're trying to live with Jesus in that way. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Worldly living produces spiritual insecurity. If I'm spending my week out in the world cussing, lying, cheating, partying, drinking, smoking, doing all the things the world is doing, I'm going to be very spiritually insecure. Doesn't mean I'm not saved. It means I'm insecure. I do not have the security the Lord wants me to have. I'll show you another verse, 2 Corinthians. Be not unequally yoked together. That's a the phrase we use, yoke together with unbelievers, because we're supposed to be in a yoke with Jesus. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord? This is all the coming together. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what the Lord wants. Verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. The idea is we come out from them, we're separating to the Lord. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Consider this verse here. He's already my father. He became my father when I trusted him as my Savior. But a lot of times, he's not going to feel like your father when you're not walking with him. He's going to feel like this distant stranger. I don't even know who God is. He's so far away. No, he's the same place he always was before you walked away from him. He wants you to walk back and say, you know what? I'm done with this stuff. I'm done with the world. I'm done with all of the scheming and the lying and the backstabbing and all the worldly. I'm done with that. I want to live over here where Jesus is. And that's where you're going to find your security. It's not that you're less saved there, but it means you feel the security when you're over here. So how do you deal with this severed fellowship? Well, it's going to have to change. Starting here and how you're thinking about things and then how you're living things. Let me just give you some verses. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just give them to you and go fast. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly accepting God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God dealt to every man the measure of faith. Think soberly. Soberly doesn't mean just, it's not just, you're not drunk. It means be clear, be focused, understand who Christ is, live for Christ. 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Hope to the end of the grace that is brought into you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The idea is having this focus on Christ, this clear focus on Christ that now allows us to be in fellowship with him, and then that feeling of security now is going to be there. So let's bring it all together, see if we can end it. Back in our text, John chapter 10, in verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life comes from Jesus, not from a church, not from a priest, not from some work you've accomplished. It comes through Christ alone. I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This eternal life that we're talking about is gained through Jesus Christ. Not by our works, not by our own efforts, but through the grace of God. It's received by grace, through faith. We saw that. That's how we started the series several weeks ago. It's all by grace. Now, that's how eternal life is gained. Our security is founded on the very same promise, where he says, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. So if you want to experience this security in your life, okay, what do you need to do? First, you got to trust God's word. Part of that's accepting Christ as your Savior, putting your faith in Christ alone. Quit trusting yourself, quit trusting a church, quit trusting your good deeds. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Here's the second thing I would tell you, keep short accounts. If there's something in your life that's not right, deal with it right away. Don't say, well, you know, I think in 5 or 6 years I'm going to have to deal with that. You're going to add a lot of unnecessary problems in your life over the next 5 or 6 years. Keep short accounts. Thirdly, keep your eyes on Jesus. And the fourth is this, walk with God daily. Now, I believe this. I believe together, if we would trust God's word, we keep these short accounts. I'm going down the road, someone cuts me off, and I don't do this. I don't want to mislead you. But let's say I did this. I'm going down the road, someone cuts me off, because sometimes I do want to pull over and beat them up, but I don't do the next thing. Someone cuts me off. All of a sudden I go blingity blank 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 blank. Oh, What should I do?
Well, that's just the way I am.
No, that's not what I should do. Here's what I should do. I should say, Father, please forgive me. I can't believe I said what I just said. It is wrong, and I'm wrong, and you're right. Please forgive me and help me never to do that again. Keep those short accounts. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When you're engulfed in pain or suffering, you're going to have to say, Lord, this stinks and this hurts, but I'm going to stay focused on you, because if I start looking at the water and the waves and the wind, I'm going to just go crazy here. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. That's how I keep my security. And then every day I'm trying to walk with him and talk with him and focus on him and keep my mind on him. And that clarity, that soberness helps me to have that fellowship with him. And when that happens, then we have that same testimony as John Newton. We'll sing, honestly, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first